Bible is our great strength and our confidence. As we look to the Lord, we will see that particularly reminded to us this day as we look into the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I trust will be an encouragement to you. And as we look at the proving ground of temptation, the proving ground. And why do we say that? Because Luke has been proving to us and showing us unequivocally that this Jesus is the Messiah. As soon as this little squiggle gets worked out of my system, I'll be a little bit better off here. It's the plague of the preacher sometimes. So Luke has been demonstrating in many different ways so far. The last thing that we saw, how Luke was proving that Jesus is the Christ, was the genealogical record. And as we looked at the genealogical record, we saw the reason why that was given and how it demonstrated that Jesus Christ was indeed the descendant of David, and which even the Pharisees admitted that he was. And it was something that we could just trace back to the whole line of David to Abraham, and then all the way to Adam, and then to God. And it was something that we could really meditate upon, that that genealogical record was indeed very important. So now Luke is going to bring us to this, how Jesus is taken out into the wilderness and faces Satan himself, where Satan just works away at the Lord Jesus Christ and takes on this role as the tormentor and tempter of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really amazing when you think about it, right? I mean, maybe you've seen in different movies where you see Satan sitting on a rock as in the form of a person whispering these things or whatever. You know, we don't know exactly how this all took place. And then we see the three different temptations and we think, well, that was it. No, we're going to see that he was tempted continually in the wilderness for that length of time there. So we recognize here this great passage before us, and I'd like to just read that passage, and then I want to expound on it for you the best I can, the time that I have this morning. I don't know if we'll be able to cover everything, but it is a very profound passage of Scripture when you think about Jesus being tempted by the devil. The very person who rebelled against him at the creation is now the one tempting him. And we kind of like, wow, this is really, it's really quite deep when you think about it. So in Luke chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And when the devil had ended all the testing, he departed from him for a season. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we pray that the word will have its way in each of our hearts today, that we will get some practical meaning from this to strengthen us in the faith, and that we'll see the glorious Lord that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered all for our sin. And we give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We see that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And one of the essential things that we learn as Christians is that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. We shouldn't forget that. He is an integral part of this whole thing. He is the essential of all that God is. He is the essential of all that God is and the express will of all that God is. The Spirit of the Holy God is here in the text, and it is here within the heart of every soul that has been born again. Each one of us who knows the Lord is indwelt by this Holy Spirit of God, and He lives within us. And living within us, He carries out the perfection of God's omniscience, being in all places at one time, showing the glory of God, manifesting the presence of God, pointing to Christ, and ultimately to God Himself. And in short, you and I do not see the Spirit of God, but as the wind blows, as we've seen pictures in the news of hurricanes and so forth, you see the evidence of the wind, you see the destruction of the wind, but you don't see the wind. You just see the evidence of the wind. And the Holy Spirit, as He moves and as He works, we see the evidence of His workings, even though we don't see Him, because He is the unseen mover of all things. He is the great mover. In fact, He is co-equal with God the Father, God the Son, being Himself the Creator, as He is seen in the book of Genesis, being Himself the sustainer of the expanse of God's creation. And since God is a spirit and cannot be seen, only His glory, His Spirit also is invisible, completely invisible, yet works in cooperation with God in all of His ways. So, while the Christ has limited Himself to human flesh and has humbled Himself in corporal fashion, the Spirit of God now, as we look at the text, comes to aid Him and fill Him for service and strength. And we must remember this in the essential temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is a proving ground. Not for God, but it is to show Luke's readers who Christ is. And it was in His humanity that Jesus endured the onslaught of the evil one. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. Okay? There's no way that God can be tempted with evil. Because we say, well, why is Satan sitting here tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, God cannot be tempted with evil. But we see the Son of Adam, the Son of God, in His humanity, enduring this onslaught as the true substitute for sinners. He is showing forth the perfection of God in His refusal and His inability to sin. In His humanity, then, the God-man did nothing apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was in Him. The Spirit of God was leading Him. And Jesus, being the Word of God manifested, did nothing apart from the express Word of God. Jesus, being the Word, and was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, was beginning his ministry in the power of God. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit of God to go through this time that he was going to go through. And little did Satan know what he was up against. He was led by the Spirit in his humanity. Jesus veiled his total glory and surrendered some of his supernatural abilities to the human ones. The human abilities, or the human inabilities that Jesus had, was that he became fatigued. He grew in wisdom and knowledge. He grew physically. He actually learned in the temple from his teachers. And he also, in his humanity, observed men. He asked in the crowd, "Who touched me?" And fell asleep in the boat during the storm. But his holiness, his deity, was never diminished in any sense, even though he had these human-like qualities about him. His holiness remained the same. And the other thing that we know, that we can state unequivocally, is that Jesus could not sin. We need to understand that. He did not sin, and he could not sin because he is very God himself. And so this incident sets forth just who we are dealing with in unequivocal terms. He was led by the Spirit. The same Spirit that leads Jesus Christ leads the believer. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God or the children of God. So the Spirit of God leads those who are his. If you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of his, as he said in John chapter 5, verse 9. You are none of his. So we know that we are indwelled by the self-same Holy Spirit as God's children. And if we are the true children of God, then you and I are also led by the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, we should know that if we are being led by the Spirit, we will never be outside of God's will. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you will not be outside of God's will. He will lead you exactly in accordance with God's will. And if we're going through the midst of temptation, going through testing and trying, God will enable us to do beyond what we could do naturally. Do you believe that? He will do that because of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. The same Spirit that's leading Jesus leads the believer. The other thing is that you and I will never be, if we're led by the Spirit, will never be led contrary to the Word of God. You'll never be led contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is leading us in accordance with the Word of God, which in fact is the same thing as his will. In other words, when someone says, "Well, I felt like God was telling me that I should do this," a little flag should come up. Really? Yeah. Sometimes we'll hear somebody say, "Well, God told me to tell you this." Or, "God revealed to me that you are doing this," or whatever. But the Spirit of God doesn't lead anyone contrary to the Word of God. If you're doing something contrary to the word of God, there's no leading of God in that at all. Everything is done in accordance with the word of God. And there's a lot of claims out there that people claim something to be true. But if it doesn't line up with the word of God, it is not true. Plain and simple. And I can say that unequivocally, verify that that's true. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of what? Death, right? It seems right, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 16:25. So the Spirit, where the Spirit was leading him, was expressly where God wanted him to be. Sometimes you may question where you are. Why am I going through what I'm going through right now? Because that's exactly where God wanted you to be. You're going through what you're going through right now because God is leading you through that period of time or through those dark circumstances. Believe you me, there are some real tough times that we can experience, isn't there? Really tough times. And we sometimes will say, wow, should this be happening to me right now? Should this be happening? We know not, as Job, that God and Job was unaware of the fact of what God was doing behind the scenes. All Job saw was his devastation and ruin, and all Job saw was his three friends. But he didn't know that God had a conversation with Satan in heaven. And the things that were happening to Job were totally allowed by God to happen for Job's own good, for our benefit, as we read the book. The other thing is that we cannot know the authenticity of a thing until it has been tested. The purity of a precious metal cannot be determined except it first go through the fire. And while God already knew the perfection and purity of his Son, it is set forth for our wisdom as we consider it, because God did not need to test his Son. Or to put him through this to prove anything to himself, but to show us who we were dealing with. God is showing us that Jesus Christ is totally qualified to take away the sin of the world. Jesus is totally qualified to be your Savior. Totally qualified. And he will not be exempted from the trials and strains and temptations of his creation. He is now placing himself in their place, enduring their plight as the perfect substitute. He did not put him through this testing for himself, but he put him through the testing for ourselves, that we might see for ourselves that this is no ordinary man, but the God-man. Not like the first Adam, disobedient, but the last Adam, obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. So the first thing we want to see then, as we look through this passage of Scripture, is the magnitude of the temptation. The magnitude of the temptation. And Luke reveals to us this extraordinary environment that Jesus was in that none of us have ever been through what he has been through. Notice the Spirit of God in verse 1 leads him into the wilderness. The wilderness. Satan was not going to make it easy. Satan was going to give him his worst. And that's what the Messiah would face. But you know, when Adam fell under the best of conditions. Adam fell in a perfect environment, in 75-degree weather, or maybe even 80-degree weather, with all the food, all the benefits that God could possibly give him. He and his wife were perfect in their creation. They had everything that they could possibly ever want, and Adam fell. But Jesus, when he was tempted, was in the worst of conditions. He was in the worst of circumstances. He was in a horrid wilderness of darkness and tribulation and trouble for 40 days. Adam fell in the best. Jesus conquered in the worst. And so there are two considerations here as we look then. Number one, his environment. The time here is interesting. Notice being 40 days tested by the devil. In those days, he did eat nothing. And they were afterward ended. He afterward was hungry. The number 40 is interesting in the Bible. Now, I'm not a numerologist. Okay, I'm not going around looking at numbers, you know. These, you know, well, 12 means this, and, you know, 5 means this. You know, some people make 5 pillars on the porch to mean certain things, and they'll try to get something out of everything. But it is interesting, though, when you see 40 in the Bible. It does. I mean, just about all of you have read the Bible. When you hear the word 40, you go, uh-huh, there's something about 40. Why? Because you've heard it so many different times. A lot of scholars understand the number to be indicative or symbolic of probation or trial. But it doesn't mean that the number 40 isn't just literally just meaning 40. 40 days does mean 40 days. But it does seem that God has chosen this number to help emphasize something of hardship. Just like the number 7, as we look in the Bible, seems to indicate something that is holy or perfect. So there is some significance to that. We can't be totally ignorant of it, because in the Old Testament, when God destroyed the earth with water, he caused it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. After Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian, where he spent 40 years there in the land of Midian. He also spent 40 days on Mount Sinai with God. And the Bible tells us that he interceded and prayed on Israel's behalf for 40 days and 40 nights on another occasion. The law specified a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime. And the limit to that was 40. The Israelite spies took 40 days to spy out Canaan. And as a result of their unbelief, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. The Israelites served the Philistines for 40 years in Judges chapter 13. And Goliath taunted Saul and his army for 40 days before David came to slay him. Elijah fled from Jezebel, and he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. So that's why when you hear the number 40, you go, 40. Well, God is getting our attention here, and it seems as though then 40 has that idea of probation or testing in it. The temptation was also ongoing. Sometimes we think of the temptation as, well, there were 3 temptations, that was it, boom, gone, now it's time to move on. Now, look at this. Being 40 days tested by the devil, which shows us that he endured a continual temptation and testing by Satan. In other words, Satan appeared to him many different times, suggesting to him many different things and trying to get at him for that length of time. For most of us, when we endure temptation, it is something that happens to us at one particular given time, and we either succumb to it or we overcome it, and then we have a time of reprieve. Isn't that correct? I mean, how many of you have been for the last 2 months have been under temptation every single hour of the day? I don't think so. All right? Jesus was. under continual harassment from Satan. Can you picture that for a minute? The continual harassment of the evilest of all continually working away at him. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't obliterate him is an amazing thing. But I want you to know something, that the Lord Jesus endured that for you. He endured that for you. He endured that for me. Isn't that something? He would allow himself to be under that rigorous torture of mind and body by this evil one who continually worked on him day and night, day and night. And don't believe for a minute that Satan was not relentless, because he was bound and determined to get the Son of Man to fall so he could end this promise once and for all. Satan gave, believe you me, Satan gave him the very best that he had, the very best that he could give him. And so it was far more than any man could ever handle, not even Joseph and all that he went through. Joseph pictured he was a type of Christ, but only a picture, only a shadow of what would be to come. So these hours and days just went on and on. So the temptation was ongoing. But also I want us to consider in the temptation his physical condition. Consider the physical condition of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was always very moderate in his eating and his sleeping, and he was not an indulgent type person, so he didn't necessarily go into the wilderness like Charles Atlas. No, he went in the condition that he was in. And each day, he became weaker and weaker physically. He had no bed for his body, no food to sustain him, and he became exhausted as the time went on. Most of us have a pretty hard time dealing with temptation when we are tired. That's when we get hit the hardest. That's when we are more tempted to succumb to losing our cool or getting bent out of shape, right? When you're really tired, or when you're really hungry, when you're really tired, how many of you when you're really starving, and then you come to somebody's cookout, and everything's all lined up on the table, and you just say, "Oh, I'll just have a little bit of this, a little bit of this." Not well. Usually. I'm starved. I'm going to have a lot of this, a lot of this, a lot of this. You know, you just succumb to the fact that there is so much food there, and you just give in. So here he is, physically exhausted, mentally exhausted, starving, and he's going through this intense hunger, spending whole nights in the wilderness. But you know that many times we find the Lord Jesus, when he could have been sleeping, he spent it in prayer. And I'm sure much of the time when Satan was dancing all around him, he was before the Lord like this, pleading for strength, looking to God for mercy and strength. And the Spirit of God came to his aid, helped him along the way under all those intense conditions. The whole night that he spent in prayer at the Gethsemane, do you think that Satan was with him then? Well, it says, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterwards hungry. And look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the testing, he departed from him for what? A season. That means he came back. So don't think for a minute that if you have resisted the devil and have overcome a temptation, that he's not coming back. Because he will be back. And he'll get you every single time if you're off your guard. So as Jesus was going through his ministry, he was constantly under temptation. And his physical condition was such that he was in a very weakened state in the physical sense. We see then the method of temptation. The method of temptation. We've seen the magnitude of it, but now let's look at the method of the temptation. And that was insidious. It was insidious when you think about it. And these methods that Satan uses are the same way that he's worked all the way from Eve all the way up through. Could you hold your place here in Luke and then turn with me to 1 John chapter 2? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And there's a great passage there that teaches us something about the way things work in the area of temptation. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we see then this threefold principle that Satan often uses, not limited to these three, as we're going to see as the Lord Jesus was tempted, but some of them were used. And the first one, if we're going back, if you want to hold your place in John, you can take a look at that here and there. But as we go back to our passage in Luke, we see the first one. The devil said unto him in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. In other words, here the Lord Jesus is sitting or standing or wherever he happens to be, and it's after the 40 days that these temptations come. He's starved. His body is racked with pain because of food. And you could just picture him looking at all the rocks that are all around. And quite easily, he could have looked at those rocks and turned them into bread. Very easily. I mean, he gave bread to the children of Israel for 40 years out of nothing in the wilderness. He could have easily turned those stones into bread and satisfied his hunger. And so Satan appeals to him through the flesh, the needs of the flesh, and he says, why are you not eating? You could eat. And he appeals to his intense hunger. So think about this. There is no way that if Jesus took those stones and turned into bread that he'd be sinning. It was not wrong for him to satisfy his need of food. He would not sin by eating. And he couldn't sin by turning the stone to bread. And he could have easily done that. So Satan then is working another angle here of utmost cruelty in the ability to satisfy himself. Because for the most part, you and I are composed of the same ingredients, sin, sinfulness, and we live our lives for ourselves, and man lives for himself, he loves himself, and any time he has a fleshly want or need, he usually goes about to get it. That's the natural man. Today, the motto is, I want it, and I want it when? Now. Okay? If we don't get what we want, when we want it, we're like Ahab, who didn't get Naboth's vineyard, went off and sulked, became sullen. So, the Lord Jesus then was doing something to show us something, but more essentially then, as Satan is working away at him, He's working away at him to get Jesus to question God's love and provision for him. I mean, as he's out in the wilderness, he says, "You mean you've been out here in this deserted, lonely, dangerous place, wandering around with no needs provided? We're going back to the garden here, okay? After all, didn't God provide for the stubborn Israelites? He gave them bread from heaven, didn't he? Didn't David himself say, 'I have been young and have been old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread?'" In other words, why are you, the Son of God, suffering in this kind of way when you could have food on your table? He was getting him to question the goodness of God. Why couldn't God provide his needs? But notice the means of temptation's deliverance. The means of deliverance. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" In other words, consuming your fleshly appetites isn't always necessarily the answer at the time. Many times we're tempted to think that God's love is being taken away because a prayer is not answered, or we don't have what we want when we want it. His hand is against us. But God wants us to have our physical, fleshly needs met. There's nothing wrong with that. But the whole idea for man is that he doesn't want to wait. He wants instant gratification. And that's what man wants today. He wants instant gratification. He wants it now. How many times do young people involve themselves in sexual activity before marriage today? It is almost like it's expected when you go into school that you are going to have sex. That's common. And if you don't have sex, you're looked at as weird. You're looked at as strange. But there's nothing wrong with sex. God created it. It's part of his plan. It's part of one of the bounties and beauties of marriage. But he created sex to be enjoyed within God's timing, within God's framework. You see, the marriage bed is undefiled, as Paul says in the book of Hebrews. And he created sex for our pleasure, for our enjoyment, and to bring forth procreation. So sex is good, but not now, or not when you're unmarried. What we have to recognize is God wants us to wait. We don't necessarily get things now when we want it, and that applies to everything in life. He may want you to have a nice car, but not now. Say, "Well, I want it now, so I'll go out in debt and kill myself to get it," right? He wants us to have certain things, but not now. He wants you to have that brand new kitchen that the property brothers are fixing up here. "I want that kitchen. I want one just like that." Well, he may let you have that, but not now. We have to wait on the Lord. And I don't know if any of you have listened to Dave Ramsey or read any of his books. And he says it too. Nothing wrong with having money. But you have to show yourself restraining. You need to say, "Okay, I'm not going to have this now. I'm going to wait and save so that later I can have it," you see. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." I remember years ago, we had a really neat dog. Not as good as the dog I have now. The dog I have now is fantastic. Those of you that have been to my home No, Flicka is top notch. I mean, she is great. Okay, best dog I've ever owned. But this dog that I had before was really good too. And I named her Coffee because she had coffee coloring. And we had trained her. My son actually trained her to not consume anything. In a normal situation she could, but he would make her lie down in front of him. Then he'd put a piece of steak right in front of her, or a hamburger, something, you know, right in between her paws. And say, Coffee? No. No. And Coffee would go, you know, and you know what she would do? She would look away. She wouldn't look at it. And, you know, I beheld this thing here, and she'd look away. And then when he went like this, she'd gobble it right up. So he trained her to eat the food after he snapped his finger. Amazing. Here, that piece of steak was right there. And you know, a dog with meat, I mean, forget it. You know, it's gone in a matter of seconds whenever it hits the floor, right? But she would be, and she would even look away. And I think of that hymn, you know, yield not to temptation. And the idea here was, don't lust, don't look, but look away from the temptation. Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look upon a maid. I will not look upon a maid. So there are times that God says, no, not now. But wait until the click, you see, and then take it. And so Jesus would later say, and he replied to Satan with the word, man shall not live by bread alone. But the main staple that you and I need to live by is the word of God. What's he saying? By the will of God. In other words, we can do what we want to do in accordance with God's will. Jesus would later say to his disciples, my food is to do the will of God who sent me. And later to the crowds in Matthew chapter 6, he says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will provide them. He will provide them. And so, as we look at this first temptation, we recognize that the Lord Jesus is communicating something to us only in accordance with God's will. That's what we need to remember. All right? It may not be wrong for you to have certain things, but wait on the Lord in accordance with his will. And I'm going to leave it at that because I don't want to cram everything else in, okay? And I think what I'll do is I'll also bring in the application as far as how us as Christians can specifically do what Jesus did to see the power of temptation diminished by employing the principles that the Lord lays out here. But remember that, okay? If you forget anything at all, remember my dog, Coffee. It was a great... In fact, what we did was we took the dog over to the church next door and brought her into the Sunday school opening exercises for an illustration. And she did perfectly. And all the kids were going, I don't think they ever forgot it. But that's something that we can really think on today, right? God's not saying, you know, out there, now you can't have this, you can't have that, sorry, you can't do this, can't do that. That's not our God. God says, no, I'll give it to you when you're ready and when it's in my time. Not until, according to the will of the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. Amen. So true. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and as we also will prepare our hearts shortly for the Lord's table, trust that you'll be encouraged with that time together as well. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus who went before us, who died in our stead, was tempted in our place as well. For none of us could ever endure the temptations that he endured under the conditions that he endured them in. And I pray that you'll bring that into our own hearts, our own thinking, as we deal with many different things today, even in our own lives. Thank you, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name,